I'm glad for you, though you may be small in number. It's always an honor to stand before others, to look into things pertaining to God and His Word. There was recently aired on the National Geographic Channel a 2-hour program on the Gospel of Judas. Now, the Gospel of Judas was one of several Gospels that was created, sought to be passed off as a legitimate Gospel. The early church fathers were aware of this, as they were the others. And they were rejected as not being inspired, because their origin was dubious and their message contradictory. The Gospels of Thomas and the Gospels of Judas were not written by Thomas. They were not written by Judas, any more than the Epistle of Barnabas was written by Barnabas. They were written by someone else who sought to affix a famous name to them to help give them weight and carry them through the ages, in the hopes of which, however, that failed. If someone can create a doctrine and then put an inspired name by it, perhaps it will sell. Even a famous man such as Judas. These types of books are referred to as pseudepigrapha, which means a book with false titles. Now, that should not appall us, because in the New Testament, there were people who sought to pass off themselves as being legitimate apostles of Christ, when in reality, they were not legitimate apostles of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And if you go to, if you just flip over to chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the book of God says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." There were many in the first century who thought that they could convince others that they were apostles. Paul had to combat some of them. But they were false apostles. They thought they were workers, or they tried to convince themselves as inspired workers, but they were deceitful workers. And it could be tested, because a legitimate apostle could do signs and wonders to verify his word. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, the church at Ephesus is acknowledged as having the ability to test false apostles, those who claimed to be apostles. They tested them and found them to be liars. And so these men were essentially walking pseudepigraphas. They were walking liars. They had a scriptural name given to them, but they were nonetheless unscriptural and deceitful in their workings. You might recall in the first lesson on the canon of Mark, we preached a couple weeks ago, where I referred to the epistles of Barnabas, the epistle of Barnabas, and its false prophecy that was given within it, that the Romans would somehow rebuild the temple. That, of course, didn't happen. It's a false book. It predicted that the end of the world would be in 6,000 years after the creation. We live on the other side of the 6,000 years since creation. The world has not ended. Do you understand why the Epistle of Barnabas is not in your New Testament? The Gospel of Thomas, for example, that's a book that's referred to in the National Geographic airing of the Gospel of Judas. They refer to the Gospel of Thomas. It doesn't, like Judas, it does not record the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because to the author that wasn't important. And yet it's referred to as a gospel. In the 114th saying in the Gospel of Thomas, and I quote, Simon Peter said to them, make merry, leave us, for females don't deserve life. Jesus said, look, I will guide her to make her a male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now do you know why the Gospel of Thomas had no credibility among men in the first century or second century or whenever it was written? Do you understand why the Gospel of Thomas is not next to the Gospel of Mark? Because it wasn't written by Thomas. It was written by a Gnostic who had some really perverted and twisted things up in his head, that women must become males in order to enter the kingdom of God. Contrastly, I think of Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither male nor female. That's what Paul said. And nothing from a later book is going to deny that, as the Gospel of Thomas did. The Gospel of Judas makes Judas the good guy who understands Jesus and all the other apostles like buffoons who can't understand him. Judas is the one that truly understands Christ, and his betrayal was an act of sacrifice. Now do you understand why the Gospel of Judas is not in the Bible? These are pseudepigrapha books, books with false titles. The reason that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have survived through the ages, and the reason why they are between your leather covers, one is because they survived the scrutiny and the skepticism and the examination of the very generation in which they were written in. People who were eyewitnesses of the facts. That's a harsh test to pass, your own generation. And furthermore, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in unison. They agree in doctrine. They're not ones not going out and saying women must become males in order to enter the kingdom of God, but they all teach that baptism is essential for the remission of sins in various ways. And so, you know, the National Geographic, unfortunately, when they spent 2 hours on this book, chose not to reveal to you this kind of information. And that is why I have chosen to devote some time to this study, in part because of the false doctrine that it conveys, and secondly, because I know some of you will ask it for a question-answer session, and I'd rather deal with it in a sermon. Now, the codex is of the Gospel of Judas, and from our previous lesson, you know what I'm talking about when I say codex, right? A bound book. The bound book of Judas, the codex, was carbon dated to have originated between 220 and 340 AD. That's if you trust carbon dating. The original was probably done around 130 to 170. But the book that they had was dated years later. Now, they get these doctors up there, and this is, I have two favorite lines from this movie, or two-hour series, and I'm going to give you the first of my favorite lines here, and then next week I'll give you my second of the favorite lines that were given in this series. This Dr. Mayer is the one who tries to be like an Indiana Jones type guy and go look and find this, where this document was originally found, to give more credence, supposedly. I mean, the whole mission, why he's going and looking for the cave that this document was found, was to give more credence to it. And I just was blown away by this statement. And speaking about the Gospel of Judas, he says, so whether it was exactly this cave or a cave like it, certainly the Gospel of Judas must have been found in a cave very much like this one. Thank you very much. That tells me absolutely nothing. I could go stand in Wind Cave, right? And say, if it wasn't this cave, or maybe it was a cave similar to this one, but if it wasn't this cave, it was found in one that was very much like this cave that I'm standing in. Of course, all caves have certain things in common, don't they? They're usually dark, and they're usually dirty. They're usually damp, and they're usually cold. So what's your point, is my question. Why do all the research and the running around to find a dirty, filthy cave to jump in and say, well, it was probably a cave like this one, when you began your journey saying that we must find the cave to give it more authenticity? And yet he didn't find the cave, but he still believes it's authentic. And I believe it's authentic, but I don't believe it's authentic scripture. I believe it's an authentic historical device, and that's it. Nothing inspirational about it at all. And it reminds me of Chuck Norris. I watched watched a movie by him several years ago in 1986. In the movie Firewalker, he and his comrades were sitting around the fire and looking for this cave, and after a long, arduous day contemplating on where the gold is, Chuck Norris, in great deep thought, says, "All I know is if that gold isn't in that cave, then it has to be somewhere else." Well, you know, that's the kind of deductive reasoning that Sherlock Holmes would be proud of, isn't it? I mean, think about it. That's what the kind of people that they're putting before all America about the Gospel of Judas. That's the kind of logic. If it's not in this cave, it's one that's very much like this cave. So, I don't care. It doesn't give me anything. It doesn't make me want to go deny Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John because you have maybe found a cave that looks like the cave that it was found in. They talk about the many different stories that the Gospel of Judas was discovered, and the one that they have chosen to convey is where a farmer finds it in 1978 in this so-called chamber of the dead, where he finds a stone box. So happens in this stone box, boom, nearly 2,000-year-old codex is just right there. In the year 2000, a lady by the name of Frieda Nussberger bought the codex from an Egyptian dealer. And of course, National Geographic puts all kinds of drama in this that I'm going to spare you with. But in the year 2000, she buys this and she sends it to Yale to have it confirmed. And of course, it is confirmed to be indeed the Gospel of Judas. But she shows her superstitious nature in the program, because she said, "It is more than a mission. Now that I think of it, I think I was chosen by Judas to rehabilitate him. I think the circumstances of this manuscript coming to me was predestinated. Judas was asking me to do something for him." End quote. No respect or disrespect to Frieda, but if she would read her Bible, she would learn that once a person dies, he cannot be rehabilitated. She would also learn that once a person dies, as we studied today in our Bible class, you go to a place called Hades in Luke chapter 16. And when you go into that place, you cannot send messages to other people. You can't do that. It just doesn't happen. If anybody could do that, the rich man who died and went to torments could do that, but he couldn't do it then. He had five brothers that he desperately wanted a message to go to them, and there was no way that he could send that message. Judas went to Hades when he died, and he didn't tell Frieda to do anything. Now, I wish people would have respect for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In 2002, Switzerland, this Gospel of Judas was examined by a Florence Dobra, and she stated that she needed to, you know, the box that it came in, she needed to open it and close it. Open it, close it. Open it, close it several times. She said that she needed to have nerves of steel to touch certain objects. Nerves of steel. Why can't we have that type of respect for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? We don't need to have nerves of steel. We just need to have the ability to believe what is written. And she is looking at this so-called gospel and treating it as an ancient relic that's worthy of all kinds of things. But there's no superpowers within that text. There's nothing powerful within that brittle and busted up volume of the so-called Gospel of Judas. And so she spent the next several years piecing these fragments together of this broken Coptic text. But I wonder how much time she and others like these have spent researching into the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. The dating of the manuscript, as we have said, was dated to be 3rd or 4th century. But we know that it was in existence before 180 AD because of a man by the name of Irenaeus who condemned it and marked it as heresy. But Frieda, she thinks that it's somehow Judas trying to speak to her. But it wasn't Judas. Judas didn't write it. Judas was dead. These were the works of uninspired men. These were the works of men seeking to add authority to their book and their creation by fixing the name of some popular person to it. And so you might think, well, what would be the benefit of affixing the name Judas to my work? You know, am I really going to pass that off on people if I put the Gospel of Judas on it? I can see Thomas and Philip, Mary Magdalene even, but it's hard for me to see Judas. But in a sick and twisted sort of way, it does make sense because, A, Judas is not around to verify what is written. He can't give further clarification about what he meant, like Paul did. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example, you notice in verse 9 and verse 10 that Paul had written a letter to Corinth before 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Yet, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with the idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. You must go out of the world. And so he has the ability to clarify what he has written. Judas can't do that because when this was written, Judas was already dead. Further, if I can conceive a novel way of thinking, and if I can turn the traditional story of Judas up on its head, and now all of a sudden I create Judas a person that has secret conversations with the Lord, and he has a deeper understanding of the Lord, and that, you know, he had to betray the Lord because that was his duty to free the Lord from his body of flesh. If I can convey that type of twist to it, then maybe it'll sell. But in reality, it still didn't sell. It's important to note what the Gospel of Judas does not deny. You can read pretty much what's been found on the National Geographic website. You can go there, as I did, and was reading it last night. But it doesn't deny the existence of Jesus. You know, Jesus was a historical person. And so this is just another ancient document, in my mind, that affirms the reality of Jesus of Nazareth. It doesn't deny the miraculous nature of Jesus. In fact, it says that he did miracles and wonders. It affirms that he was a miracle maker. It doesn't deny that humanity was lost and needed to be saved. It conveys that. It does not deny the practice of baptism in the name of Christ, which astounds me with these old biblical, or I should say, pseudepigraphas, because even when you move away from the Bible, you still see the same solid truth regarding baptism, that it was something done in the name of Christ. In the 56th leaflet of the Gospel of Judas, it states, truly I say to you, sorry, let me back up, it talks about baptism. Judas said to Jesus, look, what will those who have been baptized in your name do? Jesus said, truly I say to you, this baptism, something's lost in my name. And then there's about 9 lines lost. So you don't know what he's saying, but you do know this. People were being baptized in the name of Jesus at that time, just like it was stated to have been done in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It doesn't deny the existence of Judas nor the fact that he betrayed Jesus because Judas was a historical person and his betrayal was a historical act. That's a fact. Those things happen. And it doesn't deny that he betrayed him even for money, for it mentions that. He's just not going out and betraying the Lord out of the goodness of his heart. He's still taking the money in the Gospel of Judas. At the very end, National Geographic chose to leave that little detail out of their presentation as well. But what does it deny? As we look at the text, what does that gospel deny? It denies, number one, the moral code of Jesus and of the Bible. The gospel of Judas records that Jesus' commission to Judas was to betray him so that he could free his fleshly body. He says in the gospel of Judas, "Now, or rather you, will be greater than all others," meaning the disciples. "Judas, you will sacrifice the man that clothes me." Gnostics viewed the body as evil. And so they are portraying Jesus here as someone who hates his body. Now, Gnostics originally denied Jesus coming in the flesh. That's what they believed when John was walking the world. And John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to destroy that heresy. That's with the apostolic stamp of approval. In 2nd John, if you go there, there's only one chapter. So if you just go to 2nd John and note verse 7 of 2nd John. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." The Gnostics taught that Jesus, they couldn't reconcile the fact that God could have a physical body because a physical body of flesh was sinful. And now it seems here during the Gospel of Judas era, which is probably 50 to 60 or 70 years after this, that the Gnostics changed it or tweaked it just a moment, or just a little tidbit, that he came in the flesh, but he didn't want to be in the flesh. He had to get rid of the flesh. And so Judas is the good guy. He's going to help Jesus get out of the flesh. He's going to betray him. Well, if he's so good, why did he take the money? You can tell where Jesus is. You can identify who Jesus is without taking money from him. Can't you? You sure can. And so, you know, this whole idea makes betrayal and suicide good, really, but both are evil. Betrayal. You can think of Ahithophel betraying David, Psalm 41, verse 9. That's who he's referring to. Jesus talked about how men would betray men in Matthew chapter 24, verse 10. He never talks about betrayal in a positive way. In Acts chapter 7, verse 52, you might appreciate that passage because Jesus, or rather Stephen, one of the seven of the church at Antioch, one of the seven who were chosen to be helpers in the church at Antioch, who also was an evangelist of some sort, preached the word of God with very much force and vigor. He said in verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." Now that's interesting, isn't it? If the gospel of Judas is correct, that Judas is so great in betraying Jesus to set him free of that robe of flesh, then what Stephen says, the Sanhedrin who he is addressing, that they were also betrayers. So really the Sanhedrin were also good, right? Because it doesn't just say Judas was a betrayer, it says they were. They were murderers, they were betrayers. But the Gospel of Judas doesn't talk well of the priest within its pages. No, those are the fornicators and etc., etc. It doesn't have any appreciation for the priest. But Stephen says they were betrayers too. So the Sanhedrin follows along right along with Judas. They both stand and fall together if you want to reconcile it with the scriptures. And of course, suicide is called harm in Acts 16, 27 and 28 with the Philippian jailer who, after the earthquake of the prison, out of fear and despondency, you might say, drew his sword and was ready to kill himself. And Paul cried out with his loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." What is suicide? The scriptures say it's harm. Self-killing is not piety. Self-killing is not good. Self-killing is bad. Now, only a Gnostic could make betrayal courageous. Because Gnosticism, it turns the truth upside down. Now, this is a difficult chart for you to see, but these things that are in blue here, those are actually hyperlinks. And so that's why it decided to create them in a color that doesn't pick up too well on this chart. But suffice it to say, I'll read it to you. A sect of Gnosticism that especially worshiped Cain as a hero. These are the Cainites. Not Canaanites, but Cainites. They worship Cain. They think Cain's the good guy. Abel's not the good guy. Seth is not the good guy. But Cain now, he's a pretty good fella. These Gnostics are also the same type of people that said the serpent was the good one in the garden. Okay, so that tells you kind of what how whacked they were. The Cainites, like a large number of Gnostic groups, were semi-maltheists, believing that the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, was evil and a quite different and much lesser being of, to the deity that had created the universe and was responsible for sending Jesus. Such Gnostic groups worshipped as heroes all the Bible figures which had sought to discover knowledge or challenge Yahweh's authority, while demonizing those who would have been seen as heroes in a more orthodox interpretation. That's from Wikipedia.org. And so the serpent of old, well, he was a good man. Eve, that was a great deed that she did when she went to find the tree of knowledge. Cain, he was a good guy because he defied the Lord. You know, you could put Ahab and Jezebel in there, but the Paul, the David, the others who sought to do what was right, they were really doing what was wrong. We ought to demonize those. It flips the truth upside down. And when you talk about Maltheism accepts the reality of God in opposition to atheism. However, it believes that God is mal, or he is evil, or at least partially evil, and that he's not good. Now, Gnosticism embraced this idea, but the inspired apostle, again, confronting this Gnostic apostasy, wrote in 3 John verse 11, "Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." Why is he saying that? Because he's confronting the false doctrine that God is evil. But you can't do good without knowing God, because God is good. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he taught that God is light and in him there is no darkness. Why did he write that? Because there was an ungodly group of people that were teaching the opposite of that. And they were persuading people into that lie. The Gospel of Judas. It also denies its own inspiration. Did you know that? The National Geographic channel is not going to reveal this to you. But the Gospel of Judas denies its own inspiration of God. You say, how does it do that? Well, if we're going to accept everything as inspiration, we have to still accept 1st and 2nd Peter, right? Now, the Gospel of Judas says the secret account of the revelation that Jesus spoke in conversation with Judas Iscariot during a week, 3 days before he celebrated Passover. Do you see the denial of inspiration? Not yet, but you will. First of all, beware of anything that says it's secret. Anything that claims to be inspired of God and is secret, beware of it. Here he says the secret account of the revelation. God gave this secretly to Judas. Beware of anything that says it came secretly. Now you can't see it here. So we're just going to read it, because this chart was messed up at Terrace Height and it's messed up here, but it wasn't messed up last night when I was trying to put this thing together in my mind. Perhaps Judas got into it today, I don't know, but it's seeking to confangle things and make them distorted. And so that's why I have this box over here, which makes no sense for it to be over here. It's supposed to be over private interpretation. But if you turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, and then we're going to read 20 through 21. I want you to appreciate what the Apostle Peter here has to say about the prophecy of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, what should you know first? That no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private, of any what? Private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now this thing with Judas says that it was given secret. It was all done in secret. The secret account of the revelation. The Apostle Peter says no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, Scripture is not the product of human opinion and feelings. Prophecy did not come by man's will. It came by the Holy Spirit working through man, and it cannot therefore contradict any other book of prophecy. The foretelling of Scripture did not come from a person's private interpretation. That is, an interpretation belonging to himself. But the Gospel of Judas is all about Judas and how he stands apart from the others and how he is the only one that knew Christ. But everybody else in the world doesn't know that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John doesn't know that. None of the other Gnostic Gospels that I have read and studied know that. Only Judas knows that. Beware of something that says it's secret. It's not a private interpretation. It's not this foretelling of Scripture is not something that I privately get, I privately seek, and I privately understand. And yet that's the very theme of the Gospel of Judas itself. An apostasy works secretly. If you're in the same book, notice chapter 2, verse 1. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will what? Secretly bring in destructive heresies. The Gospel of Judas is all about secret revelation that God gave Judas, but nobody else. He calls Judas away from the others to give him this mystical revelation. Peter says, secretly bring in destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. What did Irenaeus say about the Gospel of Judas? Heresy. What did John call the Gnostics? Antichrist. Secretly bring in destructive heresy, even denying the Lord who bought them. Does the Gospel of Judas deny the Lord who bought them? Yes, it denies the Lord who bought them. It has Jesus laughing over a pious prayer. Jesus didn't act that way. It has Jesus completely out of character, having these private conversations with Judas of all people. That it's not Peter, James, and John who are his inner core of people, but it's Judas who's his inner core of people. It denies everything about the Lord. It's not about Jesus dying to bring about the remission of sins for all people, but rather Jesus is dying because he doesn't want to be in the body that he's in anymore. That denies the Lord. It's almost that Peter himself is speaking of that very gospel. Deny the Lord who bought them, brings on themselves swift destruction. That may be one reason why there's only one codex found of all history of the Gospel of Judas. It had a swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, and many did, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. You know, the way of truth will be blasphemed. I'd like you to think about that part in reference to the Gospel of Judas. Some might use the book to discount the credibility of the real apostles and the real gospels. Some might actually believe that Judas is the greatest of the apostles and that his book is better than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which completely goes against what you read in all of the Gospels. If Judas is the greatest of all men, as Jesus said in Judas, the book of Judas, that he would be, then why is it that men themselves will not even name their dog Judas today, if he is going to be the greatest? Now, if you have an accident and there were 5 witnesses of a crime scene, 4 of them say, we saw A unload his gun on this person. But the 5th one says, no, somebody else grabbed the gun and made this person unload his gun on that person. Who are you going to believe? You going to believe the 4 eyewitnesses? Or are you going to believe this other individual, this lone peg that's out there saying a contradictory story? I'm going to take the 4 witnesses. That's what I'm going to take. Now, you're going to try and make sure there's no collusion going on, and you can do that, but the weight should remain in the 4 with no contradictions than the one who's speaking contradictory. And that's the way it is with the Gospels as well. Don't buy into one that is filled with Gnosticism. But this Dr. Elaine Pagel, she's one that gives a point or illustrates the point that I'm making, blaspheming the way of truth. She said many people had thought that the only Gospels that there were the Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But actually there were many more than that. There might have been dozens. There wasn't one early Christianity. There were many. Is that blaspheming the way of truth? Is it blaspheming the way of truth? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all agree with one another. They have thousands of manuscripts through time that convey their truth. The Gospel of John, or I keep saying John, of Judas, has one manuscript today that's all broken to shreds. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, many. Who sounds more credible here? Who sounds more credible? The so-called Gospel of Thomas, Judas, and Barnabas do not even agree with each other, let alone Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, they have found manuscripts, Greek manuscripts of Thomas, which contradict Coptic manuscripts of Thomas. So even their own manuscripts of the same book contradict one another. I don't think that God's going to... You think about it, the Gospel of Judas is the Word of God. Is God going to allow His Word to be lost? That only 85% of it can be restored, and we owe our gratitude and we are in debt to a few people who can speak Coptic today? Is that how He's going to work? Is that how He's going to preserve His Word? Jesus said, my words by no means pass away. Yet if we buy into the lie that the Gospel of Judas is God's Word, then it has passed away for hundreds of years. There wasn't one early Christianity, there were many, so she said. Does that even make sense? There wasn't one early Christianity, there were many. And I tried to process that in my mind, and it keeps getting confangled, it keeps getting twisted or something, because I can't process it. There were many Christianity. There were many early Christianity. When Jesus gave forth the word, did it have like triplets or quadruplets? People just took the word and boom, he built multiple kinds of congregations and churches, all contradictory to one another. Some that were believing Jesus wanted to get rid of his body, not to save anybody because he just hated the flesh. Others that were teaching that Jesus died for our sins. Did the Word come down and create another type of child that taught that God is evil? No, those things were children that came later on. Unruly children who were in the seed or had the seed at one time and became disobedient children to the Word of God. And they polluted the manuscript. They polluted the Word to create their own system. And so her meaning is, that is Elaine's meaning, is that there was not one brand of Christianity, but there were many. And so we ought to be tolerant towards the many different kinds of Christianity today as well. Well, the law of Moses, you know, there were several types or kinds or brands of the law of Moses during Jesus' day. But the law of Moses didn't make a person a Pharisee, a Sadducee, or a Herodian. Nor was it when the law was given on Mount Sinai that triplets were born. It either made you a Jew or you were not a Jew. And that's end of discussion. God's New Testament only makes you a Christian or you're not a Christian. It doesn't make you anything else. There's no other brand or type of Christian that you can be. You're either a faithful Christian or you're not. And it's that simple. Now, if John is an accepted authority for early Christianity, you know, if we can go back in time and say John is an authority, he was there in the first century, then there was only one brand that he taught. One brand. He recorded Jesus as saying, "This, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You see the narrowness of Christ? There's only one way. Not ways, as of many, but way. He rejected the Gnostic way. He called them Antichrist. 2 John verse 7. He did accept that they came from him, or that they came from the body of believers, but that they went away from the body of believers to make known or make manifest that they were really not a part of the body of believers. And for that I submit to you 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, where the scriptures say there, "Little children, it is the last hour." Sometimes people think, "Wow, we're living in the last hour." You know, John said that's been true since the beginning. The last hour there seems to represent the last period of time. And there's going to be false teachers. And they have been coming since John, and even before John, had finished writing Inspiration. He says it's the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, I want you to underscore that, even now in John's day, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour. The apostles taught that false teachers would come. There has been a trainload of false teachers that have come. Therefore, understand what has been written is occurring. They, and he's talking about the Gnostics most likely, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. John says that brand of Christianity is not the right brand. It's not the original brand. It's not the true one. It's not the genuine one. None of them were of us. Now I wish that some religious groups who like to wear the name Church of Christ would take the sign down from their building and make it manifest to the world that they are not the Church of Christ, because they don't talk like the Church of Christ. They don't worship like the Church of Christ. They don't study like the Church of Christ. They don't act like them in any way, shape, or form. So why have the name Church of Christ? Take it off and make yourself manifest that you're a Christian church, or that you're a Baptist church, or a Methodist church, or whatever you are, but take the name Church of Christ off. You're giving a contradictory message to the world. You know where Max Lucado preaches? Take the name Church of Christ off your building and keep it off, because you know the Lord's church does not practice instrumental music and worship. You know that we believe baptism is essential for salvation, and you don't, so take the name off and put Baptist Church on it, because that's what you are. Don't confuse the world. Be like the Gnostics and go out and be manifest of who you are. Don't try to hide under the cloak of truth. If Paul is an accepted authority for early Christianity, then there is only one brand. He said, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel." But then understand it here, which is not another. There's only one gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, yeah, they are the gospels, but they all teach the gospel. They teach the same thing, the same truths. And there were some who were coming that were preaching something other than that, than what had been preached. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. God's word was fixed. You can't add to it. You can't take it away. It had been settled. Now, if Paul is an accepted authority, we can appreciate that all of the different gospels that are out there contradicting one another, the gospel of Philip and Thomas and etc., are not the gospel. They're not another. They're simply the works of man. He also mentioned one faith in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. National Geographic said, whether one faith or many. Whether one faith or many. That's where they leave their readers. The Apostle Paul said, there is one faith. Who are you going to believe, National Geographic or the inspired Apostle Paul? Not one early kind of Christianity. There's only one early kind of Christianity. She is wrong when she says there's not only one. If Luke is an accepted authority for early Christianity, then he reported of only one kind or brand that was being spoken of. When Paul was in Rome, some of the leading Jews came up and said, but we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. What was spoken against everywhere? This sect. Not these sects. This sect. There was one brand, one group. We're all Gnostics at this time. If Peter is an accepted authority for the early time, for early Christianity, then there was only one brand as well. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. How many destructive ways are there? Peter says many will follow their destructive ways. You know, there are many ways to destroy things. If I want to destroy my house, I can take a wrecking ball through it, run my truck through it, torch it, stick some barrels of dynamite or TNT in it and blow it up and leave a crater in the ground. There's many ways to destroy things. In religion, there are many ways to destroy things as well. But there's only one way, one highway, one path that leads in truth, or that is of truth. And you can see the difference between the single way of truth versus destructive ways. Peter says there's not triplets, there's not quadruplets, there's not many kinds of Christianity. There's just one kind. One way of truth. So who am I going to put my faith in? I mean, is this lady and a broken up, busted, fragmented gospel of so-called Judas, the betrayer of Christ, which it does not deny that it was, is that going to be proof enough? Am I going to sell out John, Paul, Luke, Peter, and the entire New Testament to keep a busted up fragment of old-time perverted religion? And this doctor, am I going to put my faith in this doctor who tells me what to believe? That there were many kinds of Christianity back then. I mean, think about what you sell out for. We're worse than Esau, are we not? If we buy into this lie, I'm not going to sell out what's written. Certainly, John, Paul, and Luke, and Peter ought to convey a far stronger argumentation than a modern-day PhD and a broken-up fragment of so-called scripture about a betrayer. And so it denies those things. It also denies, number three, the reverent Christ. It has him laughing at a sacred feast. It denies the creator of the world as the true God. Gnostics believe that the God of this world was not worthy of worship. The gospel of Judas is their gospel. The entire Bible says that the God who created this world is absolutely, positively worthy of your worship. Why did he take the reins away from Belshazzar? Because he had not paid tribute to the one that holds his breath in his hand. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 1, remember now your Creator. Yes, the one that created you. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You see the contradiction between Gnosticism and true inspiration of God? What a difference. What's more uplifting? Going around the world thinking, man, I live in a crummy body of flesh, a sinful, evil body of flesh. Or a 1 Thessalonians 5:23, keep your body preserved for blameless. That means it is not inherently sinful. What's going to help you get up in the morning? That the God of the creator of this world is an ungodly God, an evil God? Or that the one that makes the light shine, who brings about the beauty of the change in seasons, the snow-capped mountains and all of that, that there is something more to this, that we can see glimpses of His glory and of His beauty? No, the gospel of Gnosticism, it doesn't give you that kind of hope. It doesn't give you that kind of inspiration. It doesn't help you become a better man or a better woman. It wants women to become men, and who knows what it wants men to become. But I know this, that's a pretty good reason why it failed in the second century. And yes, there are pockets, I believe, of Gnosticism alive today, but they are just as miserable and just as failure in their approach and understanding of life as they were back then. Finally, number 5, it contains no crucifixion scene and no resurrection. Why should we even call it a gospel if it doesn't include the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved, if you keep in memory that Judas is the best of all the apostles, if you keep in memory that he is the one that truly understood Jesus, that he is the one that helped liberate Jesus from his body of flesh. Is that what it says? No. By which you are also saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. What did you preach, Paul? I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how the Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. We plead for people to live in the risen Christ. We plead for them to get into the risen Christ, to place their faith and trust in him. You might ask, how do you do that? Not through Gnosticism, not through rejecting the purpose and reason why Jesus died, but simply accepting why Jesus died and then doing a deed to get into his death. You stand in the death, burial, and resurrection when you first get in the death, burial, and resurrection, and according to the book of Romans chapter 6, verse 3, when you are baptized, you are buried with him into death, the death of the cross. That's where you stand. That's where you live. That's where you're justified. That's why you can rise up to walk in newness of life, knowing that all past sins were done away. You're not a slave to those. Your slate has been clean. So I hope that you'll respond positively to the gospel message, the gospel that was verified in the first century, written down by men, inspired of God, and preserved for us through the sands of time. I don't want you to put your faith and trust in any work of man. We will continue this series next week, where we will begin immediately with another lie presented by the National Geographic Foundation. That lie being what they blatantly told millions of viewers, that in those days, meaning the first 100 years of Christianity, there were no churches. That's what they said. In those days, there were no churches. We're going to put that to the test and blow it out of the water, along with some of the other lies that are associated with the Gospel of Judas. Don't betray your Lord. Why not obey him today? As together we stand and as we sing.